And I invite you to open up your Bible with me this morning as we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be picking up from where we left off last week. And if you weren't with us last week, we started a new series that we'll be going through just during the season of Advent, where we are calling this series the Second Advent, because we are reminded that as we go through this season of Advent, we are looking forward to Christ's first Advent and celebrating His first Advent or His first coming into the world. But that should also remind us and be a celebration and a reminder of the fact that there will be a second Advent and a second coming that we are called to look forward to and be ready for. And so during this season of Advent, we're looking at what does the Bible teach us about the second Advent or the second coming. And so today, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All of these sermons are coming from 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks a great deal about the second coming. Last week, we looked at the resurrection that will happen at His coming. And today, in chapter 5, we will be looking at readiness for His coming. So I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not children of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks this day, and we thank You for Your Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and which we are in desperate need of if we are going to walk the path of discipleship in this life. So Lord, I pray that as we continue through this season of Advent and as we continue to meditate on what the Bible says about Your second Advent, that You would teach us and draw us nearer to You, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Not that long ago, within the last couple years, I read an article in a news magazine. And it was an article about a growing movement of people in the United States, and this movement is sometimes called preppers. And preppers, or sometimes called survivalists, are a group of people who are extremely concerned, and we might even say paranoid, about the end of the world or the apocalypse. And they feel that whenever that time comes, there's going to be a great societal collapse, and so they spend a great deal of time prepping for the end of the world. Hence the name Preppers. The article I read describes one of these individuals, and this should give you a little taste of what that means. It says this, quote, "By all appearances, Bob Valenti is your average upwardly mobile suburbanite. The 40-something father of two has a couple of advanced degrees and a high-paying job at a high-flying technology company. He has an aggressive retirement plan and plenty socked away in college funds for his kids. As of last year, he also has a plan for surviving the end of the world as we know it. A few years ago, Valenti and his wife traded their Chicago townhouse for a gorgeous $800,000 residence in Downers Grove, a suburb west of the city. The idyllic 12-room house features handsome walnut cabinetry, a sprawling yard, and a basement that holds the beginnings of what will ultimately be a year's stockpile of food and emergency supplies. Valenti recently ordered a box of 50 lighters and is squirreling away batteries, which he believes could someday be highly valuable for bartering. He has 25 pounds of meat in his freezer and another 50 at an undisclosed location out of town that he refers to as Plan B. Should he and his family need Plan B, he has a couple of 30-pound packets of survival seeds there for jump-starting their own farm. Valenti is preparing for society's collapse, which he believes could come at any day now in the form of a global pandemic or the implosion of our highly leveraged financial system. All of a sudden, he says, you will have hyperinflation and then you'll need a wagon of cash for a loaf of bread. Society could crumble in 3 days. That's all it would take, and then it's going to get primal. Wow, a year's worth of food in the basement. I think I've got about an hour's worth of food in the basement. I don't know about you. It tends to disappear as soon as it gets into the house, and so I don't know how you would ever store up that much food. But, you know, this is apparently a growing movement of people in the United States called preppers who are extremely worried about the end of the world and are preparing for its coming. And although most of us would look at this and probably say, well, that's a little bit overly paranoid, there's one whole aspect of this, as I was reading about it, that I thought, well, there's one aspect of this that is consistent with a Christian way of thinking, and that is that the Bible does say that the end of the world could come at any time, that Jesus could return at any time, and we are to be prepared for that at any time. So there is something that is actually kind of Christian about that way of thinking. But the problem with the whole prepper movement, as I see it, is not so much in thinking that the end could come at any time, but that it gets wrong how we are to prepare for the end. It's not the idea that we should prepare. It's how we are to prepare that I think that they get wrong, because the Bible tells us that the end will only come, as I said last week, when Christ descends from the sky and he determines when the end of the world is going to be. And so the Bible says that in order to prepare for that day, the most important preparations that we need to make are not physical preparations, not storing up lots of food and batteries and all kinds of other things, but spiritual preparations. The most important thing that I need to be prepared for when Christ returns is, am I spiritually right with God? And the Bible says that should be the most important consideration as we think about the end. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul picks up on this theme, and he talks about being ready for the day of the Lord, being ready for whenever Christ returns, because there will be a second advent, and it could come at any time, and so we need to be ready for when it comes. So what does he say about being ready for the return of Christ? Well, he says a few things. Number one, he says we need to be alert. We need to be alert. Chapter 5 begins with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, Paul says, will come like a thief in the night. This is one of the central images that is used in the Bible to talk about the coming of Jesus. In other words, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and therefore you need to be prepared because you never know when it might happen. I remember when I was living in Florida, and we were living in Florida, the church had several different buildings on its little campus there, and one of the buildings was the office building, and the office building had its own security kind of alarm system. And it was one of these systems, you've probably encountered these from time to time, where if you had a key and you unlock the door and then you go into the building, it starts beeping, and if you don't punch the code in after about 60 seconds, I don't know how much time you had, 60 seconds or 90 seconds, if you didn't punch the code in by the time that thing hit zero, the whole thing went berserk, and you know, then you're in real trouble. So the system was equipped on the main office building, and we had went through a period of time where it kept malfunctioning. For several months, there were these malfunctions where it would send a message to the alarm monitoring company that something was wrong, when in fact there was nothing wrong, there was no break-ins, it was just something with the system was sending these messages and malfunctioning. So I lived across the street from the church, which meant that I was on the top of the list of people the alarm company would call when something was wrong, because I was really close right there. And I remember one particular evening, we were sitting at home, it was like 10 or 11 at night, and this was after a few months of all these malfunction things and all these phone calls. So about 10 or 11 at night, I get a phone call from the alarm company. And they say, well, we got this message from the alarm thing at the church, would you like us to dispatch the police? Because it was late at night and obviously nobody was there. And I said, oh, no, don't bother, it's just that dumb alarm system, it's doing it again, and I'll just go over and I'll turn the thing off and get rid of it. So they hung up the phone and I get out and put my shoes on and I go across the street. And as I'm walking across the street and it's dark out, I start going around the office building to go around to the front door. And as I'm going around the side of the building, one of the windows that is there, someone has taken some kind of knife and sliced the entire pane of glass out from around the edges and removed it, and it's sitting up against the side of the building. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, oh my. This is actually a real break-in. And never have I run so quickly back to the other side of the street and called the police. But, you know, I just didn't expect that this could possibly be real after so many months of malfunctions. And, you know, surely it's a church. Nobody breaks into a church and steals anything, right? And surely nothing like that happens in my neighborhood, right? And so you just don't expect it. But see, that's the nature of a thief, right? A thief comes at a time when you do not expect it. If you expected it, you probably wouldn't have anything stolen. But a thief comes when you don't expect it. And this is the image that Paul uses and that the Bible used several times to talk about the coming of Christ. That the return of Christ will be unexpected. It will come at a time when we are not expecting it. And as he says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's a very sobering verse. But what that verse is reminding us of is the fact that there are many people who are not prepared for Christ to return. They're just not. For whatever reason, maybe they just don't think he will ever return. Maybe they think, well, okay, I believe God is going to come someday, but it's going to be so often in the distant future and it's so far out of my lifetime that it's something I don't even need to worry about. And it's a dangerous way to live and it's a dangerous way to think, because from this passage, we can see that if you wait to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ until the day arrives, it's going to be too late. We need to be prepared now, because the day could come at any minute. I've told you before, Christ could return before this worship service is over. You know that? I may not get through this sermon. We don't know, but we need to be ready. We need to be ready, and we need to be alert. In Matthew 24... Jesus picks up on the same exact imagery to make the point when he talks about his coming. He says this, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." We need to be alert. Secondly, we need to be awake. In verse 4, Paul says this, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." Now, Paul says several things in those verses. There's a lot packed in there, and actually he uses three different images to kind of describe what our lives should be characterized and look like. They could all fit under the same heading, though. We need to be awake. Well, what does being awake look like? What does being spiritually awake look like? Well, you could say a few different things. First of all, he talks about being children of the light. Our lives should be characterized by light rather than darkness. What does it mean to have a life that's characterized by light? Well, it means that we should be walking in the light if we're children of the light, right? If we're children of the light, we should be walking in the light. And to be walking in the light means to live a life that is guided by Jesus and his word. I mean, think with me for a minute about what Jesus said. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8:12. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, a person who's walking in the light then is a person who is living a life that's guided by Jesus and his word. And conversely then, if we're living a life that's not guided by Jesus and his word, then by default we're not walking in the light. But being awake means walking in light, having a life that's characterized by light rather than by darkness. He also uses the image of sleep. He says that we need to be wakeful, characterized by wakefulness rather than sleepiness. And here he's not talking about literally falling asleep. He's talking about being spiritually awake. What does it mean to be spiritually awake? I think it means to be awakened not only to the gospel, not only to the reality of my need for Jesus Christ and who he is, but awakened to the reality that this world is not going to last forever. That Christ is going to return and his kingdom is the only kingdom that's going to last. And so if I'm building my life on any other kingdom besides Christ's kingdom, then I'm going down the wrong road. That's what it means to be spiritually awake. It's to be awakened to that reality. And we need to be awake. Andrew Young writes about this and says this. He says, Christians are not to be like others, as unpopular as it may be to stand apart from the crowd. We need to do so. Ours is not to be a lifestyle of slumber and drunkenness, but by contrast, we are to be self-controlled and alert. So, characterized by wakefulness and rather than sleepiness. And then he uses a third illustration or analogy, and that is that we should be characterized by sobriety rather than drunkenness. Now, here he's not talking about, again, not talking about literal drunkenness, just like he wasn't talking about literal sleep. He's not talking about literal drunkenness, although the Bible does say that drunkenness is not a godly behavior. But he's referring to spiritual drunkenness here, saying we need to be spiritually sober. What does it mean to be spiritually drunk? Well, I think it means that we've consumed too much of the world's way of thinking, and it's kind of inebriated our minds so that we no longer think in a Christian frame of reference, but we think in the way that the world thinks. That's what it means to be spiritually drunk, so to speak. Richard Phillips writes this. He says, to be drunk spiritually is to imbibe too much of the world's way of looking at things and not enough of the way God views reality. To be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numbed to feeling any fear in the present of a coming judgment. So we need to be spiritually sober. And the headline here is we need to be awake. All of these different descriptors he uses is that we need to have an awake soul, an awake mind, an awake heart, so that whenever Christ returns, we will be ready. We don't just need to be alert, we need to be awake. And the last thing that I want to mention is that he says we need to be armed. What do I mean by that? We need to be armed. We need to be armed. And what he's talking about here again is we need to be spiritually equipped with something. What is it that we need to be spiritually equipped with? Well, he tells us in verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What do we need to be equipped with as Christians if we're going to be ready for the coming of the Lord? What do we need to be armed with? He says three things: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And if you've ever read through the New Testament and are familiar with Paul's letters, you know that this is a continuous and consistent theme for him. Over and over again, he highlights these virtues: faith, hope, and love. That from Paul, you get the sense that these are the highest of all Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. That if you are a Christian, these are things that should be at the heart of who you are. And he talks about it all the time. For instance, if you go back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says this: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gives thanks for them, those are the virtues that he gives thanks for in their lives. Or some of you will remember this verse, because I'm guessing at least a few of you may have had this one read at your wedding. This is everybody's favorite wedding passage, 1 Corinthians 13, right? And in 1 Corinthians 13:13, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. He hammers this over and over and over again. These are the virtues that every Christian should have. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he even goes so far as to say that these are the things we need to be equipped with if we are going to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he takes those three virtues and then he uses two pieces of armor to talk about them. He talks about this breastplate and the helmet. And for a soldier, if you think about it, the breastplate and the helmet would be the two, in some ways, the two most vital pieces of armor, because the breastplate is what protects your chest, it protects your heart, and a helmet protects your head. So if you're going to be stuck with only two pieces of armor, those are two of the ones that you would want, right? These are two of the most vital pieces of armor. And that tells you that Paul's telling us something about how vital faith, hope, and love are. He says that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. By saying that, he's saying faith and love are at the very heart of every single Christian life, that we need to have faith and love. Faith and love are the way in which we get through the spiritual trials of this life. Faith and love are the way that you win spiritual battles in this life. Faith and love are the way that you win people to Jesus Christ. We have to have faith and we have to have love. He also says we need to put on the hope of salvation for our helmet. You can't be a Christian without hope. We talk about hope during Advent. One of the candles that we light is the candle of hope, because remember that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and that hope is what sustains us through this life. Let me quote again from Richard Phillips here, because I think he puts it so well. He says, according to Paul, the Christian who possesses a biblical hope for salvation is able to think clearly and resist blows that would daze him or her into unbelief or folly. But life comes crashing down on the believer's head. The Christian's helmet, his or her hope of salvation, imparts a calm assurance in the midst of all trials and perils. We are confident that whatever may happen, Christ is certain to save us in the end, and this hope enables us to think clearly amid the tumults of this world. We need to have something to equip ourselves with. And Paul says, faith, hope, and love are what we need to be armed with. You know, as you think about Advent, one of the things that we tend to talk a lot about during Advent is preparation. We talk about preparing ourselves for the birth of Christ. And we even talk about that in terms of our songs. You think about some of the carols that we sing. And you think about Joy to the World, one of the most famous Christmas carols, and it talks about, let every heart prepare him room. So we talk a lot about preparing ourselves for the birth of Christ during this season of Advent. But you know what's also worth asking? Is, are we prepared for his second advent? Have we prepared ourselves for the second coming? If we are a people who has prepared ourselves, then we need to be people who exhibit these kinds of qualities that Paul talks about here. We need to be people who are alert. We need to be people who are awake. And we need to be a people who are armed with faith and hope and love. Because those are the things that make a person spiritually prepared. My prayer is that as you prepare yourself for the first advent, you would also be a person who's prepared for the second advent. So that, as Paul says, we would be a people ready to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ on that great day when he comes again. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a hope, and it is a hope, and it is a promise of your return. Lord, we thank you that our hope is not in this world. We thank you that our hope is in your kingdom to come. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are ready for your coming. And that we would not just be a people who wait for it expectantly, but even eagerly, Lord. Knowing, Lord, that our hope and our joy and our ultimate peace is all found in you. Help us to be faithful as we wait, Lord. And every single day, we pray that you would increase us in our faith, increase us in our love, and increase us in our hope, so that we might be a people who are holy and set apart, reflecting you and your glory to the world around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we come to the table this morning, one of the things that I am reminded about every single time we take communion in Advent is the purpose for which Christ was sent into the world in the first place. when Jesus was born, even when he was put into the manger, he already had a mission to go to the cross. As I said earlier this morning, his death on the cross was not something that he thought up later in his life. It was planned from the very beginning. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This was the purpose for which Christ was born into this world, to save you and me from our sins. And so as we gather around the table during Advent, we can remember his birth. We can remember what the angel said, and we can remember that our salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, we gather around this table not as a people who are somehow worthy or deserving or who have earned a place at the Lord's table. We recognize we gather around this table as people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and on the basis of Christ alone. And so we welcome anyone here who's a believer in the Lord Jesus, who's repented of sin and turned to him in faith and trust to join us and participate in this with us this morning, whether you're a member of Highview or not. If you're not someone who's a believer, if you have not come to the place yet where you have trusted in Christ in faith and repentance, then we would ask you to wait and not participate today, because this meal is a special meal that the Lord calls us to in faith. But for those who trust in Christ, as I said, whether you are a member of Highview or not, you are welcome to participate in this morning as we gather around this table as a people who are saved by his grace and his grace alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrament, which is a reminder that our hope is found in Christ alone. Lord, as we participate in this sacrament together this morning, I pray that you would draw us closer to you, that you would remind us of that great purpose for which you sent your Son, that we would be deepened in our faith, and that we would be brought closer together as your body. For we know, Lord, that we are united in the blood of Christ and in his blood alone. We give you thanks, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you go from this place today, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.